they, I forget, like 116 million Arabs in those three countries that border Israel. And I think they told us at the time that Israel had something like 6 million Jews at that time. And that was a surprise attack on their high holy day. And yet, they were defeated again. They went 50 miles from Damascus. They went 50 miles from Cairo.
Yep.
And the United States and Russia told them, if they don't stop, we're going to come in. So they stopped. Now, you can't tell me that God wasn't in that.
Definitely.
Would the Egyptians think they won that war because they did not take Cairo? They still have a celebration in honor of the victory over the Israelis. And yet they were all the way across the Suez Canal.
Governments are always rewriting history to make themselves
look good. It's all propaganda.
So, yeah.
Okay. Well, let's get started.
Let's get started.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity that gathers us together to study your Holy Scriptures in your name. We thank you for all your blessings in our lives, and we thank you for this fellowship that we have together. We pray that you'll bless these teachings that you have for us this evening deep into our hearts, that we might become better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're on session 54, and I'm not sure if I have extras for, I have a few. Yep, here's one. So I hope you have yours from last night, or last week, I mean. I do have one extra here if anybody doesn't have it. Anybody have one? We got it. Okay, so we're going to be looking at the end of Matthew chapter 17 and try to finish this off. So I am going to give a little quick review over what we were talking about. If you look at Matthew 17:24, it's talking about the temple tax. So we're in Matthew 17:24, and it says, "And when they had come to Capernaum, those who collected the two drachma came to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the two drachma tax?' And he, that's Peter, said, 'Yes.' And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, 'What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax, from their sons or from strangers?' And upon his saying, 'From strangers,' Jesus said to him, 'Consequently, the sons are exempt. But, lest we give them offense, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a stater. Take that and give it to them for you and for me.'" So this is regarding paying the temple tax. And where we left off last week was we kind of talked about how this was a half shekel, a shekel being a Jewish denomination of money, and this was above and beyond the tithe. Remember, the tithe was compulsory; it was expected, even though not everybody followed through with that. We know that because of Malachi, but you know, God even condemns the fact that the Jews have not, many of the Jews have not been paying the tithe. He even says that they've been robbing him. So we know that even though the tithe was supposed to be compulsory, it wasn't always honored. And this, however, was something that it's specifically stated in Exodus. We went and read in Exodus chapter 30 and 38. We looked at it and we saw how it specifically says it is an offering. So that wording indicates that it was kind of one of those things that was a voluntary thing. And it was, in this day and age, by the time of Jesus, it was called a tax. And it was to be, it was kind of one of those things like, well, it's voluntary, but come on, you better, you know, everybody does this. And it was kind of like we related it to the building fund at Bethany. You know, if you ever look on the back of your bulletin, on the Bethany bulletin, you'll see sometimes the breakdown of the financial, and it'll say building fund. People have contributed to that. And that's just for the upkeep of the building, to take care of the air conditioners, the things that break down, and different things that need to be done with the church building itself as a place to meet. And this was the same thing, only back in Moses' time it was the portable tabernacle. So it was just to keep that up and running, keep it going, and make sure that, you know, there was a certain amount of money there to fix it and keep it in good working order as they were journeying through the desert and finally came into the promised land. So by this time, by Jesus' time, of course, they had built the temple, the actual real temple, not the portable tabernacle. It had been destroyed, and then it had been rebuilt. And then at that time of Jesus, in fact, that rebuilt temple had been added onto by Herod, trying to gain favor with the Jews. He had made this magnificent additions to it and made it quite magnificent, full of splendor and you know, amazing architecture, and really tried to do it up nice. And, you know, so at this time, there was some debate amongst the Jews as to whether this particular tax was still something that was needed or required or viable. You know, was this still something, because you know, after all, this was back when it was a portable tabernacle, when the tax was instituted. So now, these days, you know, does it really still need to be, you know, do I really still need to do this? And you can see here from verse 24 that there are indeed people there that really believe, you know, hey, it's kind of a shame if you don't. You know, aren't you ashamed if you don't pay this? Because that's the attitude they approach Peter with. So that kind of gives you the backdrop for what we were talking about last week. And this gets into the subject to some degree of paying taxes and submitting to governing authorities. Because we looked at how there is a difference when we talked about, you know, paying the Roman tax. Because a lot of Jews thought, you know, no way should you do that, because that's practically like treason. And then you have the tax gatherers who were Jews, who were considered traitors, the scum of the earth, the lowest of the low, who actually were being, you know, being protected by the Roman government, so that they could go and collect tax from their friends and family. Well, I should say their former friends and, you know, former family, because most of them had been disowned because they were collecting taxes for the Romans, and they used that as a way to get rich. Because all they had to do was come up with their quota. Anything they got over and above their quota, that just went right in their pocket. So that's why you know, we see Matthew as a tax gatherer. And, you know, in one passage in Scripture, it talks about how after he was converted to Christianity, he had a huge banquet and invited it was a big party with a bunch of the other tax gatherers. And you can kind of picture the fact that he had quite a spread. He had quite a nice house and accommodations to have such a huge party like that. So just getting on this subject for just a moment, paying taxes and submitting to governing authorities, there's some scriptures that have a lot to say about this, actually. And Romans 13, 1 through 7, for some people this is one of their least favorite chapters in the Bible. Certainly has been one that I haven't particularly cared for, but kind of slowly but surely tried to accept it over the years in my life, personally. But this is what Paul's teaching is here through the Holy Spirit, saying, "Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." So, interesting there. That one verse. A lot of people have trouble with that verse. A lot of people. Including myself. So let's read it again. "Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." And that's pretty rough waters there, because you got to think that that statement is a blanket statement for every single governing authority that exists and has ever existed throughout history. Then you have to think, well, what about Nazi Germany? Well, what about Communist China? And what about Mussolini? And what about Stalin? And what about, what about all these horrible governments that have done horrible things? As a matter of fact, what about the worst one that we tend to think of recent times, like that, like Stalin and Hitler, and but go back to the time of Paul. And Paul wrote this at the very time when the most despicable dictator in history was ruling Rome, Caesar Nero. And he, was the biggest persecutor of Christians ever, probably. And so, at the time when Paul wrote this, boy, that is some tough stuff to swallow there, because you think, well, wait a minute, how can that be true? Because, these governing authorities are seem very contrary to the very things that we know God to promote and encourage in the human race. So, a couple of ways of looking at it, and this is kind of the way that I've come to look at it, and I see it somewhat like this: that certainly that every government is there, and governments bring an inherent order to things. To just natural civil law, in terms of, well, I don't believe there's a government on earth that doesn't have some sort of retribution for people who go out and commit anarchist types of things like looting, killing, stealing, those types of things. You can't just go out and do whatever you want to do, or else you're going to be punished by some sort of policing authority. So number one, that's part of what Paul's talking about there. Number two, I believe that all governing authorities are indeed set up from God, and including Stalin, Hitler, Mussolini, Nero, etc. And that upon any one of those types of people abusing their power to a point where they become contrary to the will of God, I believe God has innately within that power structure of evil, I think there's a self-destruct mechanism that's built into regimes such as those, that they are doomed to, if somebody starts abusing the power that God has granted them over a particular sovereign nation, that it's not going to be too long before the self-destruct mechanism starts going off, and they're just, that particular ruler is going to come to nothing. But it's kind of interesting, because if you think about it, God has established this governing authority over, let's say, Russia, for instance. And so we've had some horrible, Russia's had some awful leaders in its history, of course. And during those times, Christians had to go underground. But the country, whether it was known as the USSR or, the Soviet Union, Russia, whatever the case may be, they had rulers and governing top officials that took advantage of their power, but what ended up happening? Their regimes crumbled. And ultimately, the country still existed, the people still existed, but the government was still always there as a civil, bringing civil order and law to the region. So at no time could you have, I should say hardly at any time could you ever have just rampant anarchy. No matter who was ruling. And we saw this even in the time of Saddam Hussein in Iraq. And we know him to be a tyrant. And he was a known tyrant and a kind of a vicious person. But a lot of the Christians in Iraq will even tell you, things were a lot better for us back then because there was a rule of law in the country. And even though he was a megalomaniac, egotistical nightmare, there was some amount of rule and authority being exercised there by the government, and you couldn't just go down the street shooting people and stealing and causing havoc.
Saddam Hussein supported the Christian churches there and actually rebuilt a church that had been destroyed by a natural disaster.
Yeah. And so
he did allow freedom of religion.
Right. And so, you know, people that we see as being these tyrants, and certainly they are and have been, but at the same time, you know, on the other side of things, the ultimate person who's in control is God himself. And so when some ruler or power or king or president or dictator gets out of control, like Hitler, for instance, is probably the best example, well, he's going to spring up and he's going to, unfortunately, persecute some people, just like Caesar Nero did or any of these other tyrants. But eventually they're just going to self-destruct. They're going to come to nothing. And that country is going to continue on being governed by a replacement government.
If there had been no Hitler, there would be no Israel today.
It was an onset. Yeah, it was an onset.
I mean, if what happened to the Jews had not happened in Europe, and the absolute horror of that, there would never have been a new Jewish state. God's plan, but I mean, people wouldn't have gone along with that if it hadn't been for remorse and guilt over what Hitler did.
That's part of what brought her on.
But you know, NATO. I don't think our, when we read this, that's what we want to go to. Well, what about Hitler? What about, what about the way we talk about our president?
Yeah.
I don't think using those examples excuse us from some of the things we say about the people in power and the way we treat our government officials.
Yeah, but at the same time, though, I would retort with, you know, the kind of government that we have adopted, kind of this democratic republic style of government, it is to some degree what's called a meritocracy. In other words, the people who get elected by merit. And if you're under a meritocracy, then that, and voted in by the people, inherently within that is going to be people disapproving because, you know, and you're going to have to show your worth and your value and your ability to do the job to different factions of people, and you're going to have to climb your way up and earn your way, and you're going to have to be an excellent in speech and debate.
And you're never going to please all people.
Right. So, it's kind of inherently built into our government that people are going to be critical of the leaders.
And I think that's okay, but I think we need to be a little careful about how we address that. And we should be praying all the time for our leaders. And so I think, some of the things that are said are just unbelievable, you know.
And a lot of it, it's kind of like, I brought this up at the CMF one night because there's a lot of criticism. And I said, you got to remember, you're Christians. You shouldn't be doing that. If anything, you should be praying for your country and your leadership.
Mm-hmm.
Because when you make those kind of derogatory remarks, that's something that the world does. But as Christians, we're to render to Caesar what Caesar's, but we're to be God's children and render to God which is God. And I think Jerry is right. You know, you may not agree with the policies and things of whoever is in power at the time, but as Christians, we have a responsibility, 2 Chronicles, that we need to be praying for our country and our leadership and allow God's will to intervene when it's time, because he sets them up.
And I think he builds that self-destruct mechanism in too. So if we're on the wrong track as a country, as a nation, and our leaders, whoever they might be, whatever side of the fence they're on, lead us down the wrong path, then God ultimately will correct that in his way, even if it is in a self-destructing kind of way. Because I think we've seen nations, as an entire nation, just self-destruct, come to nothing, and then get swallowed up by some other nation that has a better, more godly way of governing. So certainly, I'm very sensitive to this because, as many of you know, I have an extreme disdain for I see to be a very false sense of choice on one side or the other. And in this country, and in most Western governments, whether it be Great Britain, you know, that you have the Labour Party and the, all these Western governments, they have their Conservative Party and their Liberal Party. And to me, it just seems like, to me personally, I don't see myself being represented by either side at all. And I feel very disenfranchised with the way my heart is and what I feel a government should be. And I don't feel represented even a little bit with what my feelings are. And so there's no one that I feel good in voting about, personally. I don't feel good about voting for any of them. And, you know, the only comfort and consolation that I have in that is simply that, I think that's a good thing, personally, because I think I know deep down in my heart that my true patriotism lies with my King, Jesus Christ, and that is a monarchy, and that is something that, I'm a citizen of heaven first and foremost before I'm a citizen of any worldly country. So,
I don't think Christians should be real political. And I think the worst thing that ever happened to Christianity is when it went to bed with the right wing of the Republican Party. Not because there's anything wrong with being right wing Republican, but because when you start preaching politics, and there was a minister who said, anyone in this congregation who's not a Republican, get out. You know, you're not welcome here. They had a big thing about that in the paper. I think it is divisive. I think it prevents us from supporting not people, but bills. You see what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
Not getting involved in. But it is so divisive, and we're supposed to unite the body of Christ. And there is, I've heard people say, you can't be a real Christian if you're a Republican. And I've heard people say, you can't be a real Christian if you're a Democrat. So, I mean, I think both of them are equally
I think they're
stupid.
Both right. Amen to that. Both statements are true. So, moving on before we tailspin. Let's look at, the rest of this passage in Romans here. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. And this is what I was talking about, the anarchy. I don't care if it's Saddam Hussein or Adolf Hitler, you can't walk down the street shooting people and robbing people, and, you're going to get punished. Any government knows that. And so this is kind of what Paul is talking about. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. If you want to have no fear of authority, do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God. Wow. Devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So, wow, that little passage right there, real tough for some people. I heard one pastor teach on this saying, therefore, the government and any officer or agent of the government is to be shown honor and, and so, when you see the red and blue lights behind you and you're pulling, getting pulled over and, they walk up and, he even mentioned a time when he got pulled over and he said, the officer asked him what he did and he was like, oh, well, I'm a minister, Bible teacher. And the guy said, oh, so you're a servant of God. And he said, yes, and so are you. You're a servant of God, based on this. And boy, that's taken me a long time to... Still not quite there yet with that one, but I'm trying. Last time I got pulled over, it was very nice.
But we do have to have law and order.
Yes, we do.
And that's what Paul's saying. Paul's saying here, yeah, I know you know you have freedom in Christ and you're Christians and ultimately the inheritance is yours, but in the meantime, there is law and order and you can't just go do whatever you want to do. So
well, whatever you do, make sure you don't tell the police officer, should I pay the tax to you?
Yeah. Yeah. I did that in Mexico. I got my license plate back and license. Can I pay? Give you the fine money?
Well, that's not a Christian country. That's a Catholic country.
Okay, look at it.
It's interesting that because really we know how we're supposed to treat all people. Everybody should be treated with respect.
Yeah. Yeah.
But knowing how we would treat people in government, he spelled it out right here.
Yeah.
You know how you're supposed to treat people, but I want to point out that you're probably going to mistreat these people, so we need to talk about this.
Right. That's a very good way of putting it, because this has been a huge weakness for me personally. I try to get better. I've gone up a little, and I've taken some pitfalls, certainly, on this one, but certainly these people are part of God's plan. You know, the officers and agents of the government and the ultimate leaders and rulers of governments, they are there ultimately for our benefit. Even the ones who are unfortunately taking advantage of our power, they were put there by God meaning to be used for our benefit, and even if they've abused that, well, who abused it more than Caesar Nero when Paul was writing this? Who in all time abused it more than him? But Paul was still writing this, saying that, okay, well, God's going to deal with Nero. Don't worry about that. But ultimately, government officials,
you
still need to treat with respect. So, tough stuff.
To me,
the Ten Commandments, and the Golden Rule, and the laws, and do the best you can, and you're the best person you can be, and you ignore these other things.
Well, and when Jesus said, return good for evil, to me that was the most brilliant insight into human nature I've ever heard anyone say.
Right.
Because it is so counterintuitive to human nature. When somebody comes up and disses on us, our nature is to get in their face. You know, to respond to that with love. To respond to somebody who's threatening us with love. And yet, what else can really change someone? Because if somebody hits you and you hit them back harder, you know, if they bring a knife and you bring a gun and they bring this and, you know, the bop bop.
Love thy neighbor and drive him nuts.
They probably will. But it's the only thing that really can change anything is returning good.
Well, pray for him that he pulls a fire upon their head.
And, if you look at the other, we don't have to go there. I can just quickly explain it to you, because I think the passages are all well known to all of us. In the den, you'll notice at the end of that bullet, I put in paying taxes and submitting to governing authorities, except when, and there's a couple of good examples in Scripture, and to save time, I'll just tell you what they are. In Daniel chapter 3 and Daniel chapter 6, we have the times when Daniel refused to do something that went against a higher law. So if the governing authorities are ever mandating by compulsion, like, for instance, Nazi Germany did this, and you would be well within your rights as a Christian, well within your rights to say, no, I'm not doing that, I'm not submitting to the governing authorities, because if the governing authority is trying to make me do something that is contrary to a higher law, God's law. And so, you know, when those Nazi SS soldiers were stormtroopers were going around and, you know, mercilessly killing people. We can say, oh, well, they were just doing the will of the government. No. No. That is on your conscience. If you're sitting there and you're told by your government to murder a helpless person, that is just absolutely wrong.
That's evil.
Pure evil, absolutely. And, you know, we cannot, you know, just like Daniel was able to stand up and say, you know, no. One of them was the time when he was told, or when the law went out across the land to say, and it was on purpose, these guys were conniving to try to trap Daniel. well, no one shall pray to anybody but you, King of Babylon, you know, Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel continued to pray to the true God of heaven. And so God protected him, even though his disobedience against the governing laws, you know, the civil law. And then there was another one, you know, where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, his friends, are Daniel's not even there at that point. And, you know, they're also confronted with a similar situation. And they refuse, and then they get thrown into the furnace, but God protects them. Also in Acts chapter 4, this is where the Pharisees and the Sadducees, we're talking about religious rule now. The Pharisees and the Sadducees are coming and saying, you know, who did you heal? This is when Peter told the blind or the lame beggar to stand up and walk and at the temple. And the Sadducees came and said, all right, well, there's nothing we can say about this, but from now on, no longer go out and preach in this name, the name of Christ. And Peter said, well, you be the judge whether it's right to listen to you or right to listen to God. And they said, you know, Peter basically said, no, I'm going to continue to preach in the name of Christ. I'm not going to listen to you because I've been given a higher law that's contrary to what you're telling me. And then also in Galatians, that's the famous passage. It would be good to actually memorize into verse 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But at the end of that statement is, against such, there is no law. There is no law against being full of the Spirit. So there's other examples throughout Scripture, like when the midwives disobey Pharaoh. Remember, the midwives are told to kill all the male children,
and
they refuse to because they know that they knew in their conscience, in their heart, that was wickedness, killing children, evil. So they didn't do it, and God protected them. So anytime you go against governing authorities because you have a higher law in God, God's going to either protect you, or if you are persecuted even to the point of death because of that, your reward is very great in heaven. The Bible is clear, very, very clear on that.
But all of those cases, those people, even though they did not do it, they did it with respect. You know, they weren't belligerent, they weren't ugly, they weren't...
Yeah, right.
They just stated their case.
Right, and they did it, or they just tried to do it under the radar. Mm-hmm. Like, you know, Daniel just kind of went back to his...
But he had built up such, you know, he had built up a lot of respect because of the way that he handled things, like not eating the royal diet and so on and so forth.
Yeah.
So remember that, you know, Nebuchadnezzar was the first one there to see if he'd been killed because
He hated his own...
Right. His own decree.
He was there hoping that...
Yeah.
That his God had saved him.
And the midwives, you know, they... You know, they, before they were confrontational or belligerent, to use the word you used, which I like, and it's a lesson to me, for sure, because I have been belligerent against governing authorities when I think something is downright stupid or I just don't agree. And unfortunately, like I said, that's a weakness that I've had that I continue to try to deal with, and maybe tonight's lesson will help me do better. I like what George always says in his class. You know, he's the lead learner. Same here. I'm just the lead learner. So, but, you know, those midwives, when they disobeyed, you know, everybody who disobeyed that God lifts up in Scripture like that for our learning and for our examples to us, every single one of them, they always tried to do it under the radar. They tried, like Daniel. Remember when you brought up the food, the royal diet? Mm-hmm. He refuses to eat the royal diet, but he doesn't do it belligerently. He does it like, well, how about this? Let me make a deal with you. He always tries that way first. Mm-hmm. Like, try to do it without... Remember, like Paul says, it was one of our scripture verses of the month. You know, if possible, if, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all people. Like, if it's possible, can you get what you want in your faith out of this without... causing a big stink? And is it possible? And try that way first. And then if it comes right down to it, and there's just no way out, and you are convicted by God to proceed, and this is going to cause a big scene or a big stink about something, Well, okay, then that's your last resort. But very, very good. Good stuff. Good lessons for all of us. Let's look at a next bullet. Let's go back to Matthew 17 to catch the reference here. Because I love the way these people come to Peter here. Very good example for all of us. It's a good example. This is something that Christians, either new Christians or very mature Christians, this is something that seems to be a constant battle, something that we constantly wrestle with, and that is legalism. And so notice when these people come up, notice how they ask this question. And when they come to Capernaum, those who collect the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, notice how they phrased the question. Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?
See, that's like the devil in the Garden of Eden when he was talking to
him. Yeah, it's kind of double talk. It's kind of like, well, let me cast some doubt. Let me put some doubt in your heart and make you feel bad and make you feel guilty. And so, very interesting here because it kind of gets to the point of legalism. And you'll notice I titled the bullet. And let's just go ahead and read the bullet first, and we'll get into the scripture references. This is legalism and the legalists that promote it. And I would counsel, personally, take it or leave it, but I would counsel to learn to say no to this as politely as possible. Any Christian who seems bent on making you feel guilty for not doing something you should be doing, or for doing other things you shouldn't be doing, should be treated with caution and suspicion. Not that they necessarily are a false Christian or a wolf in sheep's clothing or a bad person, but perhaps they need some spiritual correction from God themselves, first of all. I just go on to say there that God is a God of divine conviction on our hearts when we sin, but he is never a God of forced or imposed guilt, making us feel like we're never good enough or we're always missing the mark. And that, just like I'm glad you pointed that out, Virginia, that's the devil's work. That's the devil's work.
Sounds like my sister. Thank the Lord.
My brother-in-law.
Tell him needed. No, tell you to teach his class. You ought to teach his class. You ought to do it because that's what the Lord's telling me. They don't know.
I don't even like that phrase, you ought to. I never tell people, you ought to do this or that. I have no idea what you should do.
And I guess that's what I was talking about. I mean, please do not take my earlier remarks as being anti-Semitic, because I've never felt that way. One of my very first experiences after reading the Diary of Anne Frank was feeling so much compassion, and I have many Jewish friends today. I guess what I was put off by was that the spirit of legalism in my personal interactions, the spirit of legalism completely threw out the spirit of love. It was like, I don't care if you're hacking their sick with pneumonia, you have made the men's side unclean, and I'm going to kick you out of here. I mean, it was just no compassion there. And I really did begin to see what happened to the Jewish faith when they rejected Christ, is they were left with laws with no love.
All right. Okay, so let's, thank you for that. Let's look at Colossians to get onto this legalism point. I could have picked a thousand scriptures. I mean, obviously, the Bible's just rife with this sort of thing. But Colossians 2:16 and 17, some really good stuff here from Paul. It says, therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So there Paul is saying, all these things, any little details, and this certainly is a detail, isn't it? Does your teacher not pay the half shekel tax? And, people come to you, or you see people come to other people like that, then you can know full well that that's the spirit of legalism. And, unfortunately, I've had this happen to me in my own life, even with, some dear friends of mine who think probably had, I certainly think had the best intentions in what they were trying to do or say. But, you know, it just made me feel bad. It made me feel terrible and guilty. And I'll share one example with you. One example was, you know, when I first bought this house about 9 years ago, first 2 years I was here, first year and a half I should say that I was here, I think it was maybe the original air conditioner was up on, it's funny, the air conditioner just went off, so it wanted to hear this story. So the original air conditioner was up on the roof, and, you know, it wasn't the best, greatest thing in the world, but eventually the motor went out, and I don't know if you've seen, but I mean, the roof is extremely steep. It's a very steep roof because it's a two-story house. So to get the motor for it was just weighed. I mean, it seemed like it weighed a ton to get it up there to replace it, and it was very, very difficult to do. And I didn't have any there's four other houses like this one. There's five total in this neighborhood that have the same architecture, the same floor plan and everything. And I've seen on some of the other ones, they've actually nailed like a permanent ladder, so you can kind of climb up, you know, and you have something to give yourself a foothold when you're up there. And this one doesn't. It didn't come with it, and I've never put one in myself. So when I was doing this, I was up there, and I mean, it was such an ordeal. I was up there by myself with this heavy, heavy, heavy. I mean, because I'm standing, you know, my feet are standing at an angle like this, and I'm trying to lift this, you know, you have one of those big motors, it's like a big 40, 50-pound thing that you're trying to lift and arrange and get in there, and I was trying to take the old one down and put the new one up, and, you know, I just, a couple of times I felt like my strength just give out, like I was going to, my knees were going to give out, and I was just going to fall down the roof and die, you know. And so I was telling this, you know, and at the time, this was about 9 years ago, so I was still a relatively new Christian, and I was telling this story to a friend of mine, and I'll just summarize it, and I'll just kind of wrap it up real quick. You know, there was this one little thing, and I was just trying to, I was almost done getting the old one off, and I had the new one right there. I was just almost finished, and there was this one little piece, this bracket, and it just would not come off for the life of it, for the life of me, and for anything, and I was trying to pry it off, and I was precariously balanced, and I was trying to screwdriver, and I was just ready to cry, and so I finally just, you know, God, could you please help me take this bracket off, and I kid you not, I absolutely kid you not, within literally half a second, I was just there, and the thing just popped off, you know. It just popped off, and it taught me, that little lesson, you know, taught me that, I remember, you know, Jerry and I were in George's class one morning a long time ago, and we both remarked on, you know, George made a comment saying, well, about prayer, saying, well, you know, I don't think you should pray about things like, you know, finding a parking space and this and that, and I'm like, and Jerry and I both said, no way, I pray about that.
I said, you've never worked in the region.
I pray for, you know, but it just showed me that, you know, God cares about little, you know, our little tiny little brackets that are holding air conditioner pieces on, and He cares about our eternal salvation too, you know, from the little to the eternal. So, you know, I was telling this story to a friend of mine, and I was telling it in a way, trying to praise God, you know, like, thanking God and like and sharing my experience as a new Christian, you know, that, hey, this wonderful thing happened. And then, you know, my friend just says, well, did you build an altar to the Lord and give thanks? I'm like, what? I mean, what? Why did you say that? I mean, what am I telling this story to you for? You know, but I didn't retort with that because I just kind of sunk into myself, like,
sure you did. You put the new motor in the slot and put it back together. That was real. That was the intention.
You know, it was just, and I've had that happen to me from a couple, a variety of friends, similar circumstances like that, where you know you're trying to be excited about the Lord and you're trying to do something good and be positive, and then just somebody just takes the wind out of your sails with some make probably a well-meaning comment, like a good intention, but
knocked you right off the roof.
Yeah, really. I mean, and that's to me, you know, I've learned that that is, you know, the spirit of legalism, and it's just something that the Holy Spirit is not in. It's something that is the devil's work, I believe, and I think we got to guard ourselves against it because we can get really caught up in doing our routines, and we have things set, and we do things in our own way, and we're used to doing it this way. And if you do it another way, that's the wrong way. So you need to do it this way, and you know it's something we can all get caught up in, and we I think we can trip people up and take the wind out of a lot of people's sails when we promote it ourselves. So
I've seen that happen in, with new members in church meetings wanting to do something, and everyone says, "Oh, that'll never work. Oh, we tried that; it'll never work."
And how about the art show? I wanted to try something, and Melvin said it won't work. And I said, well, why not? We've never done it that way. It won't work.
Well, usually you hear, we did it that way, and it didn't work. But maybe somebody else doing it would make it work. You know?
So the next year, I didn't invite him to come set up. I told him we'd set up at 6. We started at 4:30. By the time he got there, we had it the way we wanted it.
Let's look at Hebrews 18 and 19. Real quick, I'll just read them to you. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of the former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God, and inasmuch as it was not without an oath. For they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with the oath through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, thou art a priest forever. So I read a little bit more than I put there, but you know, the main part being the law, because of its weakness and uselessness even. And then the law made nothing perfect. So all these laws and rules, and this is something I've seen. I talk about governing authorities in the school districts, you know, working there. It's really tough because, you know, I try to find a balance between, okay, being respectful and being, you know, the team player and trying to do this and that and the other. And then I've noticed recently, the last several years especially, it just seems like people love to make rules. It's just, there's a rule for this and a rule for that, and then there's a rule for the rule, and then there's a rule for the rule for the rule. And you got to have this rule, and you got to do this like this, and you got to do that like that. And you get these people who are so incensed with following all the rules, and then you just kind of step back and look at it for a second. You got all these people following a bunch of rules, not getting anything real done. And so, you know, you when you have that, you know, I try to find some balance into saying, well, I mean, I think there is a time where it's time to speak up and say, you know, this is dumb. This is just plain dumb because I don't agree with it. There's a bunch of dumb rules. And these rules aren't, you know, they're just rules because one time somebody did something wrong, and so now there's a rule. So now everybody has to do this way now because, well, that's the rule now because one time somebody did something wrong. And can't it instead be more like, okay, one time somebody did something wrong. They realize they were wrong. And we don't need 10 rules to try to make sure nobody else does that wrong now. And, you know, I think that's just kind of, that is really what the Jewish mentality became. It was just rules on rules on rules and the 10 commandments. Okay, well, what does the first commandment mean? Well, it means that there's 25 don't do this and 15 do that. And the second commandment, okay, well, to make sure that happens, let's make sure there's 100 don't do this and 55 do that. And, you know, it's just talk about legalism and how ridiculous it can get. You know, that's it right there. And I've seen it in the last few years because the legislature, the TEA, the government is enforcing so many things down on the school districts. And school districts are trying to interpret all these laws and putting them into their own policies and procedures, and then those are being enforced and enacted on the, you know, the administration, the teachers, the principals, and it's just sometimes you try to step back and say, wait a minute, I mean, aren't we just supposed to be doing our best and working our hardest to teach children, the things we're supposed to be teaching them? And so it can be a fine balance there between listening to the governing authorities and being respectful and obedient to what all of the rules are, versus, a time to stand your ground and say, wait a minute, this is absurd.
Well, that's what Carol told me when I mentioned some of these episodes. She said, like her in-laws, were so desperate to fulfill all of these laws as laid down by their faith. They are so tense about it all the time that they do tend to come across as not sympathetic to outsiders but she said it's just fear, constant fear they're not doing all, because they were Orthodox or conservative?
No, they were conservative.
Yeah. The Orthodox or conservative, it's very difficult to do everything.
Well, yeah. Right. If they felt like that and conservative, imagine what the Orthodox are like. Just
they
crazy.
Just are so worried that they're going to do something wrong that they shut other people out.
Being the token shit, though.
I guess you were a big trial.
Yeah. Well, just to summarize all this, and it should be always brought up when this discussion comes up about legalism. We gave some examples right now today, I think, hopefully, but some of the more popular ones are things like, is it okay to have a glass of wine? Is it okay to have a beer as a Christian? Is it okay to smoke cigarettes as a Christian? Is it okay to listen to rock and roll as a Christian? And, some of these things come up, and the answer is, Paul gives the answer in Scripture, and he says, there's a portion of Scripture, I can't give you chapter and verse off the top of my head, but I know it says, that Paul says, for whoever that particular thing is a sin for, it's a sin. And for whoever has the liberty in that thing, they're free to do it. Where the Scripture is on that those particular points is, it should be off limits for us to go and start condemning people because they're smoking cigarettes. That's their business. Nowhere in Scripture does it ever say, thou shalt not smoke cigarettes. That's a sin. It never, ever says that. We recognize that can become a bad habit. Can be detrimental to the person's health. But it doesn't explicitly define that as something that is prohibited in Scripture. Neither alcohol. It doesn't, as a matter of fact, Jesus Christ himself used wine as the symbol, as one of the elements, of his blood, his shed blood for us. And Paul instructs Timothy to use wine for medicinal purposes, for his difficulties, his stomach problems. And, when we get into these things and people try to get so hoity-toity with,
Or dancing.
Yeah, dancing.
Dancing used to be wrong.
Right.
Christians.
And then, maybe a more applicable thing to our church. We have dancing. And then what about drums? Hey, drums, in the Psalms, David dances and in the Psalms, it talks about praising the Lord with crashing cymbals and, hey, oh, it's cool. Can't have drums in the church. I don't know. What about the Psalms? What about the Psalms where there's crashing cymbals praising the Lord? So, you gotta, when people just get in their comfort zone and they don't like anything that might be, and so they start, that's where legalism, the seed of it comes in, and it just starts to take root, and we start making all these unnecessary rules. So let God's Spirit convict the person. If they're listening to the wrong kind of rock and roll music, let God's Spirit come in and convict them
Black
of that.
Sabbath.
Pray for them. Pray for them. And there's a lot of stuff out there that probably shouldn't be listened to by Christians. But let God work on that person, pray for that person, let them slowly come out of it. You know, a lot of people probably shouldn't be drinking as Christians because they have a weakness for abusing it. So, hey, you know, let God work on that person, but don't come and say, you can't drink, that's against Christian. No, it's not.
Well, he just says, it's not. I think Paul says, just don't do it if it says.
Yeah, drunkenness is wrong. And you do have the right to go to somebody and say, you know, brother, I love you, but you know, you are just a
mess.
Don't
ever strip naked in church again because you're drunk.
You know, you're a mess, and you need to get, you know, you're being a drunk, and you need to stop. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with doing that in love if you do it the right way with a lot of prayer behind it, with a lot of humility going before it, and definitely zero self-righteousness inside of it. There should be zero self-righteousness. As a matter of fact, it should always be done considering whatever it is in your heart that you know is your greatest weakness.
I think that's what AA is based on, although they're not necessarily Christian.
Yeah,
I mean,
Mark,
it could be anybody who believes in a higher authority, but that is
right.
What the basis of mentorship in the AA.
Marty Ice talked to me about that very thing, and he said that it is really, when it gets right down to it, it is Christian.
Yeah.
And most of the mentors in Alcoholics Anonymous are Christians, and they're not allowed to be overtly Christian, unfortunately, I think, I don't see why, but they are, ultimately, it is kind of a Christian organization that helps people out of that particular sin. But if you're ever going to confront somebody about a genuine sin, it should always be done with you keeping in mind whatever your greatest weakness is in your heart. You know, what is the thing you're most ashamed about? And you be meditating and thinking on that as you're trying to help them. Not thinking about, ugh, I've never, ever had a glass of alcohol. And so, you're just a drunk, you know. And if you come on with that attitude, you're not going to get,
yeah.
You're not going to get anywhere. So anyway, let's move on. Let's try to see if we can get finished here. Acts 18:26.
I don't think so.
Yeah, we might. We got time. Acts 18:26. Some of these are kind of short. Interesting how Peter reacts. You know, this guy comes on with this legalistic attitude, right? Saying, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? And Peter says, yeah, he does. Just assuming. You know, Peter didn't know the answer. He's just assuming that Jesus would naturally pay the temple tax. And so in Acts 18:26, we have an example we can get from here. And here, this is kind of interesting. This is the only example I could find. But this is where Paul is thinking, looking for his name. This is where Apollos is speaking. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And I just thought I'd use that as an example because I really like that. Because, first of all, notice you don't hear any retribution from Apollos. First of all, Apollos doesn't say, how dare you correct my teaching? I was just speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. He was eager to, is there something maybe I could be understanding better?
He only knew to a certain point.
Yeah, he didn't quite have the whole gospel.
Well, then they took him aside. They didn't do it in front of everybody.
Right. And so, you know, but notice how he was speaking out boldly, right? But he was speaking out boldly, and Scripture does show that he was corrected, because he was speaking out boldly, but he was assuming things that maybe weren't entirely accurate.
He thought about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. In other words, he knew about Christ to a point, and he was not aware of what happened past that point. So what he taught was correct.
It's but like incomplete.
Incomplete.
Correct,
not
but incomplete.
The whole story.
And I think it's kind of similar with Peter here. Because Peter's, you know, boldly answering these legalist accusers. he's boldly answering them, saying, yeah, oh, of course we pay the temple tax. Why wouldn't we? But, you know, Jesus, when he comes back, Jesus corrects him and saying, you know, he says, you know, well, and notice how he calls him Simon. We're going to get to that. He calls him Simon, not Peter in this case. He says, Simon, to whom do the kings of the earth collect tax from? From sons or from strangers? And, you know, he's teaching Peter a lesson here, saying, you know, I'm not, Jesus is saying, I'm not obliged to pay this tax. I mean, this is my house. This is my house. I don't, you know, we made the joke last week, you know, we do pay property taxes on our homes. But, you know, this is different. This is a little bit different than that. You know, he's saying, this is my house. I don't pay tax on my own. I'm the one who the taxes are paid to, ultimately. That's kind of what Jesus is trying to infer here. Like, the taxes, this tax that they're collecting, you know, I'm the one, ultimately, that collects it. You know, so why, you know, why should I have to pay it? And he's showing Peter, you know, you spoke incorrectly. You know, you spoke out of turn when you said yes and you didn't know the answer to this question. So I just put that there as saying, be careful assuming things if we don't know the answer. And I've seen this happen in Christian circles before, so we should be careful. You know, I've seen Christians pose, or young Christians or non-Christians pose questions. You know, well, what about this and what about that? And I've seen Christians, therefore, so desperate to throw an answer out there. They get so wrapped up, like, oh, I have to give some sort of answer, so I'm just going to... They just blur out whatever, you know. And they actually blur out something that's either slightly incorrect or, in some cases, extremely incorrect. And then that person who's either a young Christian or a non-Christian walks away with a very bad perception of an incorrect, false assumption of what the truth is about Christianity. So we got to be careful. If we don't know the answer, we always like to seem wise, don't we? We always like to appear to be like, oh, yeah, I know that. Oh, yeah, I got the answer for that. And, you know, just bring it on. I'll, you know, fire them right back. And that's our pride speaking. But if we don't know, there's something that we don't know. We should say, you know, I'm not quite sure. I'll need to look that up. I'll need to go to a pastor or a teacher or the Bible, and I'll try to come back with an answer for you.
I know it, but it's just, it's in there somewhere, but I just can't pull it
off. Can't remember, right?
Yeah. You learn that real early when you're a teacher, because if a student asks something and you don't know, and you pop off and make up an answer, and then you go look it up, you've got to explain all this over again in front of the whole class. So if you don't know, you say, I don't know, but I will know tomorrow, or I will know the next time the next class meets. I'll look it up between classes.
Throughout a long Christian life, we grow. You know, we don't automatically know the answers all the time. You learn and learn and learn, and you... I know in my lifetime, I look back on some times that I witnessed to some people that I realize now is a better way to do it, you know. But at that time, I didn't know a better way to do it.
Yeah.
And so you just continue to grow and learn to do things a little better.
Right. Perfect. And I've gotten really... good at smoothing what you're talking about over, because I have that tendency to try to want to give that answer, and so I've done that exactly what you said, and said something wrong, and then now I got to go fix this without, you know, and save face at the same time.
Well,
somehow
you just throw yourself to the lions. That's all you can do. If you've messed up and given some explanation that's not correct,
right?
You have to.
I usually tell my students, you just ask me the one thing in the whole universe I don't know. I'll have to go find out.
There'll be a second student will ask you something immediately after that, and you won't know that one either.
Oh, that's another thing. That's the second thing in the whole year.
God has his retribution. You know?
Yeah.
The funniest time that ever happened to me was with my kids. I can't remember if it was Amber or Kelly. I think it was Kelly. But she, you know, asked me something about something, like an assignment from school. And I didn't know, and I was like, I don't know. I'll have to look that up. And this dumbfounded look came over, and she was only like in second grade at the time, or first or second grade, and she was just like, you know, and it finally came out that she was like, you mean
you don't know everything?
You don't know everything?
Welcome to the real world. One of my favorite answers now is someone asked me something about a hobby project or something. Can you help me with this? Well, if I don't know, I'll make up something. That's what I tell them. And it works. It gets me by until I have time to at least think about it or look into it.
Yeah. But I don't anymore say venture an answer that I'm not sure of. I'll admit it. It's no big deal.
Let's go to 1 Corinthians 12.
I'll just say I'll ask my wife.
You can't go wrong there.
Yeah, but you have a wife that knows a lot of stuff.
You know, sometimes I think when we might do that is when we're trying to get somebody to join the church. And so we kind of agree to things, you know. And I heard a speaker one time that this person was going to another Sunday school class. And so they said, well, why don't you join us in our class? Well, you know, I'd really rather go to a Sunday school class that uses the Precious Moments Bible. We could use the Precious Moments Bible. And so, you know, you're so anxious to get somebody to draw them in that you...
You know who taught me that was Daniel Feltner Capornier.
Uh-huh.
Because we were talking about this family that come in and some comments they made, and I was evangelism chair, and by heaven I was going to get them in our church. He said, Sandra, they're not a good fit for our church. They really aren't, and they would not be happy here.
Right, yeah.
And so you just answer them honestly about what we do, and I can't remember, something about communion has to be the body and blood of Christ, or something. I can't remember what it was, but, you know, it's like, what can I do? I have to do something. No, you don't.
No.
They don't belong here. They'll find a happier place somewhere else, probably.
All right, let's look at 1 Corinthians 12:8. It says, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. So Paul is talking about the gifts that all Christians receive. All Christians have a gift in one way or another. Some people don't really know what gift they have, or they're not sure that they have a gift, but all Christians are given a gift upon the reception of the Holy Spirit. So for some people, that's the gift of helps. You know, many, many people in Bethany have that gift, the gift of helps, who are there to... help out whenever they can. You know, one person that always comes to mind when I think about the gift of helps is Linda Phillips. You know, always just right there, ready to help with anything. Really great. Gift of administration. That's another one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. People who can administer and organize and run the logistical side of the church. That's a gift. And there's a lot of people also at Bethany that have that one. There's the gift of tongues, of course. There's people at Bethany with the gift of tongues, even though that's a little bit more muted at Bethany than it might be at a Pentecostal-type situation. Nevertheless, that gift is present in our church. And this one in particular, this is an interesting gift, and it's called the gift of the word of knowledge. And it's supernatural knowledge. In other words, it's something that God puts into these people's minds by His divine authority so that they can know something that they would otherwise, it would otherwise be impossible for them to know. And so one of the times this is exercised is a good example is the passage where the, I forget their name at the moment, but the the couple that comes trying to pretend they're giving their whole house proceeds to Sapphire. Somebody, Ananias and Sapphira. So they're pretending, and what is Peter? You know, Peter is endowed with the gift of the word of knowledge, because there was no way for Peter to, he didn't, you know, somebody didn't, wasn't running behind the scenes whispering in Peter's ear, like, you know, it was the Holy Spirit gave Peter a divine insight to know, without any doubt, that this guy was lying. And that he was not just lying, he was trying to, you know, be prideful, lying to God, and, you know, lying before the congregation. And Peter catches him out in his lie through the gift of the word of knowledge. So the question comes, well, how did Jesus know that Peter had answered? How did Jesus know that Peter had answered? Sure, my teacher. Yeah, he pays the tax. Sure. How did Jesus know? Because remember, it talks about how Jesus spoke first to him. Well, remember that Jesus performed his earthly ministry as a man. He forewent his divine authority to exercise his deity during his earthly ministry. And he did everything as a man. And any time that he needed to do something divine or supernatural, he always prayed to God for the ability and the power of the Spirit to perform that miracle. And God the Father answered and allowed that miracle to happen. So this is the Holy Spirit acting through Jesus with the word of knowledge to know that Peter had done something incorrect. And that's that word of knowledge. Sometimes I think this all comes to us at some point or another in a time of need when we really need to know or have a discerning spirit about a particular situation we might be confronted with. Maybe somebody's lying to us, or maybe something has happened where, you know, we need to have some sort of divine insight into what's really going on, so that we can respond and act. And so I think this is more of a gift that's not like just a permanent, oh, now I have the gift of the word of knowledge, I can go around reading people's minds. You know, it's not like that. it's kind of on an as-needed basis. You know, it's okay, if you need it at that moment, if you really need it, you know, you can pray for it, and if God determines and deems that it is really necessary, you could have that gift, be empowered with that gift to help you in that situation or circumstance.
I think that's important for the church when people need help. To discern in good stewardship, how to help them.
You're talking about impoverished.
Yes.
Yeah, definitely.
What would be the practice here? I this whole practice sounds weird to me. From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own sons or from others? I mean,
well, the tax collectors at that time went out to others to do it.
What are you asking?
King. Well. Doesn't that seem sort of strange that this tax that you're talking about would the kings would not collect it? I don't know if they even pay it, and their family doesn't pay it, but other people pay it.
Other people pay it to the king.
He's talking about worldly kingdoms.
Well, he asked about the temple tax, and then Christ asked if the kings collect. No, they don't tax their families. Everybody else pays the taxes. They live off of it.
Yeah, it's not like, oh, I see what you mean. It's not like being, you know, Obama paid a lot of taxes, Bush mm-hmm. paid a lot of taxes, and they make a big deal about how much they pay, so everybody knows they're doing their fair share, but kings don't pay taxes. I think they do now, but they didn't back then. Because doesn't Queen Elizabeth have to pay a lot of taxes now?
Well, it's not a true monarchy, though, anymore.
No, it's not a true monarchy.
Yeah, but they still get buku millions.
Yeah.
To live off of the tax money.
Yeah. But they're supposed to pay their private fortune, the Windsor fortune.
Is that what you were asking? I mean, are you asking?
I just don't understand what the practice here is that kings would be collecting taxes. So does that doesn't refer back to that two drachma tax?
No. Yeah, that's what I thought you were asking.
If
Christ is just making an analogy, saying that he's like the king.
Uh-huh.
Like, okay. Peter, I'm the king. Do I pay tax? You know what I mean? Do I pay the temple tax?
from
my
God,
temple.
Yeah.
You know, this, he's talking about the heavenly kingdom. Okay. He's saying, I don't pay tax to this. I shouldn't have to, because just like a worldly king over his kingdom wouldn't pay tax to himself. Does that make more sense?
I guess so, yeah. Because I was thinking, why wouldn't the king pay that 2 drachma tax? Or his kids?
No, yeah, it's a like a parallel.
Okay.
It's an analogy.
But the king probably would not be, in that case, the king would not be a Hebrew or an Israelite anyway, because they were under somebody else's control. Even at that, the king would not pay the temple tax unless it was Solomon or David or one of the kings of the Israelites.
Or in this case, Herod.
Yeah, Herod.
King Herod would pay, because he was always trying to gain favor with the Jews. So
he would have paid the temple tax.
He would pay the temple tax.
It's like our presidents. I made so much money and I paid my taxes. You should be happy to pay that piddling $10,000 or $12,000 or $7,000 that you need to pay, because I paid $52,000 last year. That isn't that, and that's the reason it's thrown at us that way.
So, well, I think there's usually people that want to know, is he paying his taxes, and if so, how much?
A Treasury Secretary, for instance, apparently forgot. He used TurboTax and didn't make his correctly, so he hadn't paid it in 4 or 5 years.
Whoops. Yeah. Oh. Just an oversight.
It's 18.
I know. We're going to close. Next time, we'll look at this name changing. We got lots of name changing in the Bible, from Abram to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah, Jacob to Israel, Simon to Peter, and what's the significance? There is a great significance to all those name changes. And we'll talk about them on many different levels. There's a lot of very interesting details that go on in those name changes. And it's very interesting. A good study to do is to go through, once the name has been changed, to go through the rest of the Bible and see every time the former name is used. Very interesting. And then, like Abram, you'll never, ever see. It's very, very interesting when you do this, because if you look, try Abram out, once Abram's name is changed to Abraham, Abram is never used again. However, when Jacob is changed to Israel, you'll see sometimes it's Jacob, sometimes it's Israel. And like in this case, Simon Peter, sometimes it's Peter, sometimes it's Simon. So it's an interesting, sometimes it's both. So sometimes, it's interesting. We'll go look at all the name meanings and the significance to it, what the different name changes mean, and what the case, in this case, Jesus is using Simon instead of Peter. And I think there's a reason for that, and we'll look at that.
I bet when he used both his names, Simon Peter knew he was in trouble.
He's in trouble,
Simon
right?
Simon Peter?
Dylan James, Boystone.
Yeah, when mom used all our names, we knew we were in trouble.
That's why you have two names, so that you will understand this. We're serious.
Any prayer requests tonight?
Are you all getting tornado fatigue? I think I have tornado fatigue.
You need to see.
We've had more tornadoes this year than we've ever had in history.
Okay, well, we're going to get some rain according to Don.
I just had this feeling.
Okay. Yay, Don, you keep it.
Sure is.
Good.
We need it.
We need it.
Just keep no favor.
Yes.
And what's the city?
Joplin,
right? Joplin.
Chopped it right in half.
Missouri?
Mm-hmm.
Right? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we've had to set aside and come together in a fellowship to study your Holy Scriptures and to learn deeper insights into your ways and your truths. Please help us to apply these teachings to our lives in ways that will help us become better Christians and disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for all the blessings that you give to us, Lord, and some of the disasters we've seen around the world and even close to home. Help us to realize how blessed we are to have the safety and security of our city, and how blessed it is being so crime-free based on the size that it is. And we just thank you for living in such a safe and secure place and protected us. We pray those in our hearts go out to those who are suffering from all the the disasters that are going around. There's families there that are suffering from the flooding in the southern regions in Mississippi. There's other families who are suffering, Lord, because of this terrible weather in Joplin, Missouri. And we just pray for all the people who have suffered loss of loved ones and property, and are going to have to rebuild their lives. We pray that Christians close to them and from far away will come together with financial support and the action of getting up and working with their hands to help rebuild and help help people with injuries and just bring them some peace, some security, some comfort, some restoration and rebuilding. And please comfort their grieving spirits and hearts tonight. And we pray, Lord, for Bill Faber, for his continued improvement and recovery, that you will not let this recovery be in vain, but you'll bring about a full restoration to health and wholeness, that he'll be strengthened through this and be brought back to health and comforted through the ailment and suffering this affliction. We pray, Lord, that you'll bless us with your special blessing. Here in our region, Lord, we also pray for rain. It's been a long time, and it's a somewhat of a message to us, Lord, that the blessings of weather and peace and security all come from you, and help us to be more vigilant in terms of being better Christians and being right with you in our hearts. And I know that those blessings don't continue forever without thanksgiving and acknowledgement that they come from you. And we also pray, Lord, that you'll give your special blessing to each and every one of us this week as we go on our separate ways, that you'll return us to church on Sunday and Bible study next week. And we pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Do you have a date for vacation Bible study?